One of the issues I'd like to just mention briefly, I've talked before how we're approaching our fifth anniversary as a congregation that merged first Sunday in October 2007. Maybe 5 years. I keep saying that. 5 years. Time flies when you're having a blast. We're thinking of having a picnic. We're doing more than thinking. We're planning. Of course, the first Sunday is the life change, so we're probably going to be having it the second Sunday. At least that's the plan so far. Most likely at the Lake Ridge Marina, which is not too far from here. One great picnics that we always have in the afternoon, and cooking hamburgers and hot dogs and just having a great time. So keep that on your radar screens. What a great, and to rejoice in what God has done. And it's providential, I believe, that we've been in Romans 14 talking about how Christians are to get along. And I think we've pretty much, in many ways, been walking and living Romans 14. Not that they have been rife with differences here, but you all have learned and practiced and put into action what it really means to bear with one another, especially bear with your pastor. So I appreciate that. So let's look at this amazing section. Let's finish it off here in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 15 and trust that the Lord will use it in our lives together. Before we do, let's pray as God's people. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is their God and ours through faith in the Lord Jesus, continue to bring our actions and our thoughts in conformity with the truth of your word and the work of redemption. Tune our hearts this day to sing your grace long after we have departed one from another. Show to us the magnificence of our Lord's work in making out of two one new man. And may we be such sons and daughters that we welcome and embrace each other as family members in Christ, all to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name we offer our prayer, even now as we hear your word. Amen. All of you, I suspect, have walked into a store that employs official greeters who welcome you when you come into the store and thank you for getting ready to part with what's in your wallet. You know, it's nice to have a friendly face welcome you, to help put you into that frame of mind as you prepare to shop. We've just come to expect that in certain places. But those greeters and those who do the welcoming are paid to do it. And we expect it. And, of course, once they perform their duty, they forget all about us. They go home and don't even know our name. It's not supposed to be like that in the church of the Lord Jesus. There are no official paid greeters and welcomers. And besides, it's relatively easy to welcome and receive each other when we don't have any issues to hammer out. But what happens if we do? Some of you are saying, oh my, Pastor, where are you going today with this one? Well, we're still in this section that is addressing and dealing with Christians and what they are supposed to do when they do not see things alike. How do they handle their differences? Let's quickly just rehearse where we've been to lay the groundwork for our exposition in verses 7 through 13. We're talking about living the gospel when Christians do not see things alike. And that happens. First thing that Paul says is in verses 1 through 12, that's you don't condemn, you do not despise. And the reason is because God doesn't do that. He welcomes. He has welcomed those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. And we are to give a charitable assumption and belief in giving credit to each other that what we do, what way we see things, we're seeking to honor God through the convictions that we have and how we apply the redemption through Christ. And of course, we must take stock that we are going to give an account to God, not to someone else. We're going to give an account to God. And so the second thing Paul says, after saying don't despise, don't condemn, is don't cause spiritual harm. Don't cause spiritual harm, verses 13 through 23. Because if we do, it shows we're not really walking in love. We need to understand that God's kingdom is not about what we eat, what we drink, what days that we might think are more special than the other. Paul wasn't talking about the Lord's Sabbath. But we are to understand the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we are to pursue, run after what makes for peace and for building up others in the body of Christ. Now, each, though, is cautioned that they're not to cause harm and not to violate their own conscience. And then last time we saw in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15, which this is a whole unit, to bear with each other and do more than just merely tolerate each other. We are to support each other's failings. We're not to please ourselves. We are not to be in the center of what we do. We are to aim to build up. And of course, all the while relying on God's strength because He is the one who gives endurance and strength. Now, here today is this last piece of counsel that Paul offers in verses 7 through 13. And he tells us now to welcome and to embrace each other as full and respected members of the church. Welcome and embrace each other as full and respected members of the church. And the reason is, in verses 7 through 12, because Christ has welcomed all of you. Now, earlier in verse 3 of chapter 14, God welcomed. Here, specifically, Christ welcomes all of His people. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another. Now, this may sound pedantic, but it's in the present tense. That's significant in the language of the New Testament because there's a stress that it's something to go on and on and on. It is to be a continual welcoming and acceptance, not something that is just a one-time shot. We are to continually embrace each other as full members of the church. So welcome one another as or to the degree that Christ has welcomed you, all for the purpose or the result. Sometimes the two go together, all for the purpose of glorifying God. So we welcome and embrace because Christ has welcomed us. Now in verse 8, what he is doing here is building upon what he's just said, how Christ is welcomed. First, he welcomes Jews by confirming all of the promises that were made to the patriarchs. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. That's the word deacon. Of course, it's not used in a technical sense here. The word deacon means servant. To the circumcised. Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. That word truthfulness is tethered, it's tied to the idea of covenant. It involves covenant. God has been faithful to His covenantal promises in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. Of course, that's one of the central themes of Romans, is that God has fulfilled His promise to Abraham to bring His people to Himself and to bring Gentiles into the covenant through the gospel. So now, verses 9 through 12, Paul is showing how Christ is welcome, not just Jews, but even in those promises to the patriarchs, it included the Gentiles. Verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, we get a bunch, we get a litany here of Old Testament scriptures. And they're from the three major sections of how the Old Testament was commonly divided. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Oftentimes it's just shorthand the law and the prophets. The first scriptural proof comes from most likely the writings in Psalm 18:49, perhaps even from 2 Samuel. First proof is that David knew this about the Gentiles. As it is written, verse 9, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. And by the way, that word Gentiles is linked in all these Old Testament, virtually all these Old Testament passages. And sing to your name. Psalm 18:49 is where Paul's quoting this, and in this context, in Psalm, David is desiring to share God's deliverance of himself, share that with the nations after his victory over Gentile nations. Paul may attribute this praise to Christ, indeed, for subduing Gentiles under his messianic rule. So, the first proof is that David knew this about the Gentiles. The second proof is that Moses knew it. Verse 10, again it is said, here it comes from the law, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And that context is about Moses desiring the Gentiles to praise God for his work of redemption. And there really is a progression here, as now the Gentiles themselves praise God with his people. The Gentiles were to see the victory that God gained over the heathen and give him praise and watch as his people praise. And now, the second proof from Moses. The third is in verse 11. Inspired psalmist knew it. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. So here, in this context, in Psalm 117, the psalmist is inviting the Gentiles to praise God for his faithfulness. Now, we often sing Psalm 117 as our doxology on our communion Sunday, and it's loosely based on that first verse there in Psalm 117. But the progression goes on. And in verse 12, Isaiah also knew this. Hear from the prophets. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, That's from the house of David, will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. There from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And this is a prophecy of the Messianic age, where Christ will be the standard. He will be the signal for the Gentiles. He who comes from the root of Jesse. So, this issue of Christ welcoming all, the promises confirmed to the Jews. And it included and looked forward to the day when even the Gentiles would be brought in to the family of God. So, Paul is using this heavy theological line here to exhort the Christians at Rome to welcome and embrace each other because Christ has welcomed. And the second major thing that he says is that as you do, God will strengthen you as you obey. And he finishes out really with a prayer. May the God of hope, the God who gives hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And no doubt, Paul, in saying that, had the weak and the strong in mind here, as he didn't want the differing conclusions that they were drawing from their believing in Christ to take away their peace and take away their joy. Brothers together. When God's people come together, there should be peace and joy. Because we are in Christ. All for the result, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God will strengthen His people as we obey. Well, let's think of some applications now and all that we've been talking about, particularly in this section here. As we are to welcome, as we are to embrace each other as full and respected members of the Lord's church. That certainly applies to you and to me. Remember, we've seen that things that were written weren't just written to the original audience, as important as it was, but it's written to us as well. We need to, first of all, resist that common tendency or the common response to treat our brothers and sisters as a foe when we have differences with each other. Resist the common tendency to reject your brother or sister as a foe when you have differences with each other. That's a typical reaction that occurs when there are disagreements among God's people, isn't it? It starts escalating, and one or both parties eventually begin treating the other as an enemy. And neither one wants to welcome or embrace each other in full fellowship. It's a common human response. I certainly understand it because I have responded that way myself. It really takes the grace of God not to do that. The disagreements that were going on between believing Jews and believing Gentiles had grown to such an extent that the chasm between these two groups was preventing them from embracing each other. You can see the tragedy that would occur if two separate churches were to split off and go along parallel tracks. It's a hard thing to overcome when someone rejects your ideas, your opinions, your suggestions, your deeply held views about something relating to Christ and His work. And it's especially hard when it's a brother or sister in the Lord. In the 1940s, two Titan theologians who had previously been friends found themselves on different sides of a theological debate. It's ironic that they were probably in agreement on about 99.5% of most issues. But there was a very complex, very technical matter that split these two theological giants apart. And both of these theologians had been and were greatly used by God to deepen the faith of just so many of God's people throughout the years. And they armed the church with spiritual ammunition to combat the assaults of liberalism and unbelief that had been infesting not only society, but the church. It's like a cancer that they were greatly used. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of their disagreement. It had to do with some very technical, hard to explain concepts about God's knowledge and man's knowledge and how the two intersected. Both parties, I believe, had legitimate concerns that they wanted to protect. Both sides believed that the other side was compromising and slipping into error. After a while, though, it just seemed that both sides were talking past each other. They couldn't agree that these were matters perhaps of indifference. I wouldn't say indifference is the right word, but matters that we really couldn't pin down and be all that precise about. But they believed it had to do with the integrity of God and the integrity of Revelation. So they had clear ideas about the importance of these issues. If you and I were to probably look at it, we'd say, what in the world's going on here? Personalities and egos, though, you know what happens. After I read one gentleman's account of the whole sad affair, and in looking back, he proposed a way that both sides actually could have come to an agreement and been satisfied that all concerns that they had, both sides, were safeguarded. But the point is that for many years, these two brothers treated each other as foes, enemies. Now, I do not think for one moment that God's purposes were thwarted at all as these two brothers treated each other or thought of each other in this way. God's purposes are never thwarted, even by our sin. I'm glad of that. One of my seminary professors, who was somewhat familiar with this episode, told me later in their careers, these men did in fact reconcile. And they restored fellowship with one another. It kind of reminded me of the rift that Barnabas and Paul had. And I'm sure how the church was grieved at the time, but they eventually patched up that rift. But there still is danger when brothers and sisters in Christ treat each other as enemies and refuse to embrace each other as full and respected members of the church. The point is not to gloss over differences and to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. That's going too far in another direction. The point is to speak truth to one another, to love Christ, to love His church enough to welcome and to embrace those whom Christ has welcomed Himself. How do you react when fellow believers disagree with your ideas, with your opinions, with your viewpoints? Do you take it as a personal affront? Do you write the other person off as a moron? Do you distance yourself from them as unworthy of your attention? Do you develop a bad attitude toward them? I think you all know me, or most of you know me well enough, that I try to be very careful and particular about the doctrines of grace that have been entrusted. And of course, the doctrines of the Reformation. I like to think that over the years, I've learned how to distinguish what issues are worth fighting for, what issues are worth taking a stand upon, and what issues are not worth drawing a line in the sand. And when it comes to the truth of the gospel, just as Paul said to the Galatians, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's strong. Because the lives of men, women, and children and the glory of God is at stake. No compromise on the gospel. But Paul knew there were issues in the church that did require love, patience, and understanding among brothers. And it seems as though every congregation faces these issues at some time in the life of the church. How will we handle matters similar to what Paul addresses in this chapter? Resist that common tendency to treat your brother, treat your sister as a foe. Another application that comes to mind is don't let minor disagreements or differences destroy your desire to welcome and embrace the brother or sister. Don't let those minor differences, those disagreements, destroy that good, godly desire to welcome and to embrace a brother or sister. Now, the Jews were really thrilled that God was bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. I suppose if you interviewed the average man on the street in Israel, he'd say, well, all right, I guess they're coming in. They saw it as losing their preferred status. And they didn't think the Gentiles were worthy of being in the kingdom. Those pagan, lawless Gentiles, what did they ever do to deserve the kingdom of God? And we too can, maybe unconsciously, maybe even consciously, we can prejudge who is and who is not worthy of being in the kingdom of God. Worthy of being embraced, really embraced as a brother or sister in Christ. It's now been about a month before last, in July. My family and I were away for my mother's 90th birthday. We spent a couple of days at Lori's folks, and on the Lord's Day we worshipped at the church of a brother that I had the privilege to mentor as he was seeking the ministry. Started out as a deacon, became an elder, ruling elder, and then later on, now he is a teaching elder. And Bud is truly an amazing pastor. And I enjoy sitting under him whenever I can. He saw me and my family in the audience, and sometimes that can be scary to me, because maybe I'll have to do something. But he told the congregation about the time when he was a ruling elder in the church that I was pastoring in that city. We had a man in the presbytery at that time that was hired to be what was called the minister of church growth. And that always perplexed me, because I thought we already had a minister of church growth, the Holy Spirit. But this brother's job was to counsel churches like mine on how to build, because I was involved in a church plant, how to build and how to grow a congregation, I guess, into a mega church. Bud shared how he remembered the meeting when the minister had the elder leaders together and counseled those fellows, all of us, how to begin targeting the upscale neighborhoods in the community. And to visit the church and the kind of image to portray to them, so that they would be comfortable and that they would be willing to give their money. And he suggested that if anyone in the church drove a BMW or Mercedes, they may want to park in a conspicuous place in the parking lot. And of course, demographically, he said that just made sense. Well, all the leaders in that meeting, to a man, said, thank you, but no thank you. We have no problem with demographic studies. They can be very helpful. But putting it to use like that seemed to us to be contrary to the universal call of the gospel. As Bud shared that story of the congregation, I relived that experience all over again. And I thought about what Paul had to say here in these verses about welcoming and embracing all who belong to Christ. Not just a particular group, but embracing all who belong to Christ. I don't think that brother minister deliberately wanted to prejudge anyone, but it sure came across to all of us as he did. The Jews put up with the Gentiles. They had to. They were on their territory, the Church of Rome, so to speak. And the Gentiles put up with the Jews. They had to do that as well, because they weren't going anywhere. Many times our prejudices can take on an unconscious level that we're not always aware of what's going on when we favor a certain person over another. And of course, we all like the one who agrees with us, and we naturally gravitate towards that one. But Jesus said this, remember, if you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? If even sinners, he said, love those who love them. And if you do good to those who only do good to you, Jesus said, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Don't let minor disagreements and differences destroy that desire, gospel desire, to welcome and embrace a brother or sister. But what if he or she really gets on my nerves? Pastor, you are supposed to be that way. You don't know how some people in the church really get ornery and contrary. Can't I just ignore them and they'll hope they'll leave me alone? I suppose you can do that. Probably on a continuum of responses. That certainly is better than meeting them at the church door and getting in their face, you know, and heightening the tension just before you worship. I don't recommend that. But sometimes it's best just to be quiet, hold your tongue, keep your distance. But oftentimes you don't have that option. going through a merger as we did nearly 5 years ago, that, especially in this day and age, was undoubtedly designed by God to teach us, teach this congregation, more of what it really means to love and embrace and welcome one another, to deal with the kind of differences that Paul was dealing with in Romans 14. Very few congregations, well, at least in my limited experience, probably haven't been through that. Or when they come to disagreements and differences, the thing is, up, there's the door. Either you're out or I'm out. And not working through it. One of the things I found, you probably have too, sometimes it can be the smallest issue that can become the biggest ones, right? The most innocuous issues can blow up into just gigantic thunderstorms. Should we build a picnic pavilion? Should the chairs be red or blue? Should we cover the windows with drapes, the blinds, or not at all? Should we plant a Venus flytrap in the garden? Do we use small traps or have a black snake outside to keep rodents away? Well, maybe that's not so innocuous after all. But you get my drift. These minor differences or disagreements that you have with your brother or sister in the Lord, don't let them destroy your desire to welcome and embrace others. One final application from our text. You know, we often fail to embrace and welcome people who have fallen and stumbled. But if God accepts them and they demonstrate true repentance, so must we accept them. If God accepts them, so must we. You know, the Gentiles, as I said, despised the Jews and considered their lifestyle and considered their way of living was silly. The Gentiles delighted in being welcomed by God, but they had a tendency to go around and to minimize their Jewish brothers because of God's judgment on their nation. We too can minimize and we can fail to embrace and welcome people who have fallen, who have stumbled spiritually, can't we? But if God accepts them, if they demonstrate true repentance, we should accept them. I'm sure the Apostle Paul felt this personally, even among people. Remember, he initially tried to destroy the church. And of course, Acts 9 describes that phase of his life. And even after a very dramatic and a very amazing way in which God changed the Apostle Paul, he still felt ostracism and opposition because of his former life. And it took strong belief Ananias, like Barnabas, to bring Paul into the fold before believers could really trust when they should have been trusting all along. Because God's people have learned what true love is, what acceptance really is, we naturally want to extend it. And many times we can get tripped up as we many times can get played for fools by those who would take advantage of that trusting nature. But our ultimate trust is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and for you. The Gentiles had been made to feel like rotten heathens by the Jews for so long that they were probably having a secret satisfaction when the Jews themselves came under God's judgment. Ah, they're finally getting what comes to them. You can just hear one of those Roman Christians mutter that. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, there was this controversy to rage within the church. It was mostly in North Africa. It was between those who came to be known as Donatists and the rest of the church. The Donatists insisted that those who had lapsed or who had fallen during the times when persecution prevailed as they either denied their profession of faith or some of them turned over sacred writings to their persecutors. The Donatists believed they should be forever banned from communion of the church, no matter how sincere their repentance might be. I'm sorry. They had a chance and they blew it. They're out. Many in the church had lost their lives and their possessions had been seized because they refused to deny Christ. When Felix installed Caecilian as pastor of Carthage, the Donatists went nuts because they considered Felix a traitor because he had delivered up sacred writings to his heathen persecutor. And so the Donatists, when Felix was elected, they installed Caecilian. The Donatists separated. They held their own election. And they declared Donatus to be the pastor. Well, you can imagine, can't you, the chaos and the turmoil that was going through the church in that area. And of course, to make a long story short, Augustine eventually employed his sharp, sharp intellect and keen powers of persuasion to help reconcile both the Donatists and those in the larger church. And of course, he preached several sermons over the course of time that exhorted God's people to love, to welcome, to forgive, and to accept one another. And the church recognized the importance of embracing those, even though they had fallen, of those who truly repented, welcoming them back into the full communion of the fellowship of the church. Sadly, many in the Donatist camp, several, refused and continued stirring up controversy. It really took the conquest of North Africa by the Vandals in 428 to devastate the church that really brought the controversy completely to an end. See, in any conflict, there's never, or usually never, just one party is 100% right and another is 100% wrong. Even the great Augustine, even though he was in the majority and helped reconcile the church, as tentative as it was, at times resorted to hypocritical measures to, at least according to some historians. But many who indeed had repented were brought back into the fellowship, into the blessings of being counted among the people of God. And the majority of saints welcome them with open arms. We need to see that Paul points out that Christ has served the Jews in confirming the promises made to the patriarchs. He has served the Gentiles by showing them mercy. How could either group deny the right hand of fellowship with the other? God has welcomed and embraced all of us in His Son. That brings Him glory. When we fail to welcome and when we fail to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ, that detracts from God's glory. This is a very simple, very straightforward truth, I know, but it's often the simple truths that get slighted. Challenge for us is to continually to rely on God's strength. Perhaps that's why Paul ends with this prayer wish. To rely on God's strength, that He would fill us with joy and peace as we welcome all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone, and who adorn that profession with a sincere, albeit imperfect, desire to live for Christ. Saints, I believe the word is getting out that this is a serious body of believers who love Christ and His Word, who work at putting that into action, what we hear from His Word. Will we continue? Will we improve? Will we welcome and will we embrace one another beyond the hours that we gather each Sunday? Or will we let petty disagreements and differences that will eventually arise, will we allow them to cause us to become distant and callous? Continue to pray. God would indeed fill us all here today with joy and with peace as we believe, as we love the truth, as we put it into action, as we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit who makes us overflow with hope. Our great God, do indeed fill us in this body of believers with even more joy and peace as we believe and are faithful to your word. Make us abound in living hope through the power of your Spirit. Etch upon our hearts the living truths of this passage so that we remember Christ welcomes all who come to him in faith. He served the Jews. He showed mercy to the Gentiles as the Scriptures foretold. And if and when the torrents of disagreements assail us, bring us back to what we've dwelt upon from this passage these past few weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.